We'll turn in our Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, and you can follow along as I begin to read in verse 18, very familiar words to us. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now this chapter, in particular these last few verses in this chapter, are all too familiar to us, and familiar, I'm certainly, to the Church of Jesus Christ generally. But sometimes we run through them, and that's true of most scripture that we're familiar with. We run through them and assume that we know all that is taught in those scriptures. But we've already seen, as we've spent, about 3-4 weeks already on this Great Commission, there's a lot more in it. And we're, of course, following not only the command of Scripture, but we're following the method and the manner by which this commission has been determined and ordered by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already noted, and I hope noted clearly from Scripture, that this word, this commission, this command, that it's a command, it's in the imperative to go, is not only a fulfillment of God's purpose and plan, which he ordained before the foundation of the world and began to reveal and unfold in the Old Testament in redemptive history, as it would come to realization in the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. Here is the resurrected Lord who claims for himself which is rightfully his, not only as the Son of God, the eternal begotten Word that was with God and that was God from all eternity, but as the God-man, the head of his church, as a reward for that which he fully accomplished and did in the divine mission that he was given to redeem a people unto himself. So we recognize, before we could even look at the Great Commission, nor rely on the Great Commission as carried out first of all by the apostles in their very unique way as apostles, speaking in the place of Christ and speaking for Christ, and for those others in their time who are called and sent out and ordained by the Lord to speak on his behalf, the word of the apostles and the word of the Lord, that the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of the church, the ministry of the gospel would have no success. And there certainly wouldn't be any confidence, even in the lives of the apostles, as they witnessed the death of Christ and thought all their hopes and all their plans had come to naught. But it's only Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, who gives life and gives power through the Holy Spirit, that the word of the gospel and the command of the gospel, that word of salvation, can be taken from not only Jerusalem and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So the confidence that the apostles had, and the confidence that those who follow the apostles, not as apostles, but as the pastors and teachers of the church, they are totally and completely, entirely dependent upon the word and the power of the resurrected Lord as he bestows upon them. And we see it as the book of Acts is unfolded, particularly in those first two chapters, in the second chapter in particular, on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit, according to promise. Now, as we read that, and as we go on, and as we have gone on, in the next verse, the resurrected Lord, who commands, who has a right to command, as head of the church, goes on to command that we should go to the nation. This was prophesied and unfolded again and again, and we certainly looked at many verses, whether you look into the Psalms or whether you look in the book of Isaiah or you look in the last book of the Old Testament, that spoke of a time when the true worship of God would be lifted up upon the earth, not just by the sons of Abraham after the flesh, but by all the sons of Abraham by faith, that the nations of the world, that some of every kindred and tribe and tongue would confess that the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world was worthy to be worshipped and to be served. And that that message would be taken out through the teaching. We notice the teaching, that's what we're doing this morning. We're teaching. We're preaching. We're unfolding. How would we know? How would we know? Paul so beautifully in the book of Romans reminds us that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But how are you going to call upon him unless you've heard about him? Not only you have to hear about him, you have to hear from him, from his holy word. And how can that be except someone will tell us? And how will someone tell us unless they are sent? And all this points to the great sovereign work and purpose of Almighty God as he gathers his people unto himself through Jesus Christ. And so we're to be taught. But if you look at verse 19, and we're not proceeding to verse 20 yet, but we'll continue to look to verse 19, he goes on to say, "Go ye therefore and teach," and we noticed last time that the word teach means to disciple. The disciple, as we noted, is a follower of Christ. More specifically, a disciple is one who adheres to the teaching of Christ. Now, a disciple, of course, is the noun. Here is the verb form of disciple. And it's properly, we can understand that it's interpreted here and translated to teach. It's to teach. Because a disciple is a pupil. A disciple is a learner. And those who teach them, of course, as we've seen, of Christ. And Christ teaches us through his blessed word. So to be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. It's as John reveals to us, or John the Beloved, the Apostle John rather, records for us the words of the Lord Jesus himself in the 10th chapter of the book of John, when he says, "My sheep hear my voice." And Christ's sheep hear the voice of Christ. They don't hear it audibly. They don't hear it through visions and signs, but they hear it as the Holy Spirit unfolds and makes plain savingly the Word of God. As Christ speaks in Genesis, as Christ speaks in the Psalms, as Christ speaks in Isaiah, as Christ speaks in Jonah, as Christ speaks in the Gospels or in the Epistles or in the book of Revelation. And his disciples, his sheep, his followers, they hear him. They hear his word and they follow him. They follow his word. Now, subservient or subordinate to make disciples or to teach is this next part of the command where the Lord Jesus says, go unto the nations, go to the peoples, and disciple, or to teach, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now we all know this, and we hope we recognize the importance and the essential doctrine of baptism, but do we really? Do we as Reformed people, as Presbyterians, as we who follow the Lord, do we understand the place of baptism in the Great Commission? And do we understand the place of baptism, what it signifies and what it means within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and our identification with Christ in His death and in His resurrection? And how can we understand? How can we understand unless we go to Scripture? Unless we're taught? Unless we look at the Word of God and let the Word of God speak for itself? Now, there are a number of things that certainly we can immediately note here in the word to, in the command of the Lord to baptize the nation. Now, first of all, remember the context in which this whole thing is spoken and which is written. It's at the close of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is finished. The sacrificial system is coming and has come to the end in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as He fulfills all the shadows and the types and the prophecy that these patterns that were ordained in heaven and that were carried on the earth were commanded and performed by the Levites and the priests in the worship and service of God to Israel. Now the nations of the world would be brought by the command and by the power of God and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of His plan to be part of spiritual Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. The church in the Old Testament, largely, not entirely, but largely it was confined to the sons, the daughters, the sons of Abraham. But not all the sons of Abraham. Naturally, of course, were part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they were part of the visible church, yet many of them were part of the outward covenant. We're not part of the promise of the covenant and the realization of the promise. Only those who God graciously, through His Spirit, work, and they confess, as they confess in the New Testament, faith. Only as they look to the promise of the covenant and the Lord Jesus Christ as a coming Redeemer and Savior. Though He was not realized, yet the promise in seed form revealed slowly, slowly, of course, was to believe. Now the Bible tells us very clearly, and we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, as the Apostle Paul, in comparison and contrast to this blessed word of the gospel that now came to the Gentiles, what they were and what they would become, those who God graciously opened up their hearts and minds by faith to the Son of the living God, that Christ broke down the wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, and He became their peace. Now particularly I want to call our attention to chapter 2 in verses, in those beginning verses in verse 11 and 12 and 13, reminds the Gentiles if they had not the gospel, if they had not Christ, they were separated from the household of God, which is the household of Israel in the Old Testament. And if they didn't have Christ, they didn't have hope, and they didn't have God, but things had changed. And the plan and purpose of God, the gospel would be sent forth around the world. And here we say, this is the basis of what the fulfillment of Scripture and the plan and purpose of God Now, as the gospel goes to peoples and nations that have never heard, then they will be discipled, they'll be taught, and then they'll be baptized. And that baptism, which we're looking at this morning, what did it signify? It would signify identification with the gospel. It would signal identification with the people of God. It would signify identification with Christ. It would signify, as the great Old Testament gospel writer of Isaiah declared spiritually to Jerusalem in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, when he said, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord, that the warfare is accomplished, your sin is pardoned. The pardon of sin, that which separates us from Almighty God, that which puts a barrier and a gulf between us and Almighty God, that we are enemies and we need to be reconciled through the peace of the gospel and the peace of Christ and the peace of the cross. And to represent that cleansing, to be a sign of the forgiveness of sin, and to recognize that God makes our sins, though they be red, as the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, red like scarlet, and they shall be white as wool. To bring a change in our relationship to God, our sins would be pardoned through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes the curse and the wrath of God upon himself and satisfies God's justice. So immediately we'll say that in this great commission, as it initially is taken out and taken forth, the people who have never heard of the good news, especially to the Gentile world, who was unfamiliar with the Old Testament scripture and was not part of the commonwealth of Israel, or had access to the promises of hope and the promises of God. They had to be taught and they had to receive that word, and then they would be baptized. That's the proper way. That's certainly the proper way as the word of God is taken forth. And we see that develop. I don't have time to develop this to great length, but we can immediately see that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 41. We need one verse that tells us this, but there are many verses, not only in the book of Acts, but certainly in the rest of the New Testament, that lend itself to what we are speaking of this morning. In Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 41, on this great sermon at Pentecost by the Apostle Peter, as he speaks of the Word of God and speaks of the resurrected Christ, it says in verse 41, "Then the crowd that was around, they that gladly received his word were baptized." Now, this was a new time. This was a new time. The Old Testament prophecy regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the realization of all that God had promised and prophesied of and foretold in the shadows, in the dykes, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the sacrifices of the Lamb, in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, all these things that we read about, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15, when the Lord reassured Adam and Eve and those who would come from them the promise that there would be a seed of a woman who would overcome the power of the seed of the serpent, would overcome the consequences of sin and death and hell. And of course we understand, as that's unfolded specifically, who that is: the divine Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is proclaiming. And so they hear this, and they now know the good news and the glad tidings that which God had promised, as Paul tells us in the first chapter of the book of Romans regarding the gospel concerning his son Jesus Christ, foretold by the prophets through scripture, now has been realized. And so they hear it. And they hear it not only with their ears, but they hear it with their hearts, because the Spirit opens their hearts and their minds to see themselves as they really are, to see their sin and their misery, and to see that God in His mercy has provided through Jesus Christ their Savior, and then brings them to light and to life. Those who were in darkness and death, He regenerates, He quickens, as Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. They receive the word. See, they're taught. You just don't, for an adult, for one who has never heard, for one that is outside the household of faith, to one who is converted, he's converted through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, Peter tells us, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Even in that great reference of Paul to the importance of God sending forth the gospel and His purpose and His sovereignty, he comes down in that 17th verse, and he reminds us, of course, of the nature of faith and how we receive the word. Speaking about faith, how we receive the word, we believe, we hear. Paul says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So God uses the instrumentality of the word taught and the word preached, and now that word, that good news that speaks to us of cleansing and the forgiveness of sins, that calls us to discipleship, is signified and pictured by baptism. By baptism. So we can understand. We're Reformed. And we understand the covenant here. And we understand the scripture, and we'll get into that later on, the place of the children of believers. And we'll see, not now, we don't have time, we'll see later the connection in the covenant between Old and New Testament, and the signs and the seals that God gave in the picturing of the need of the forgiveness of sins, and the forgiveness of sins that came by the mercy and grace of God alone, and that would be realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are taught, and all these things are symbolized in baptism. So we just don't hurry by and say, "Well, we have to be baptized," or "We believe in baptism." Well, what do we believe in? Well, unless you take time and study the scripture, unless we're taught those things, how will we ever appreciate what God has signified and given to us as a token and a picture and a sign and a seal of the covenant promise and the forgiveness of sin and the recognition that we belong to Him and that we can find comfort in life and death, that we're not our own, but we belong soul and body to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll say, we won't do it this morning, so you can know that this sermon is going to be ongoing for a number of Sundays on baptism. We're going to say, and we'll say it, but we'll say it from Scripture. No one is saying, and the Scriptures certainly don't teach, Though they teach the importance of baptism, they do not teach that baptism brings salvation. But baptism is a figure. We'll see that later on when we look at Peter and some other scripture. But let's look. Let's continue to look at this baptism so we can understand here at least why the gospel goes out and it's taught and men and women are made disciples. Adults are made disciples and they're baptized. They're baptized, and that's the process in which they receive the Word of God. This doesn't exclude or reject what we know and what we understand the Bible to teach regarding the children of believers, covenant children, and infant baptism, as we'll connect those things later on by Scripture. But notice, this is very important here. Notice none of his apostles say, "Lord, what are you talking about when you're telling us to go and to tell and disciple and then to baptize?" This concept of baptism was known to the apostles. This concept of baptism was known to Israel. Now, these were Jews. And certainly as we look at the gospel, the first believers are Jews. The disciples, the apostles are Jews. But they had an understanding of baptism. What did they understand in baptism? What did it signify to them? It wasn't unknown, was it? Well, first of all, we recognize that Jesus came after the way and the ground was made and prepared for him by God through John the Baptist. And we read about the life of John the Baptist. And you can turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John. The Apostle John, who writes and begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, who is a herald or a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only what he said, but what he did. And we're not going to go in read the whole chapter or read everything about John, but just read a couple verses regarding the ministry of John. In John chapter 1, verse 32, says that John bare record. This is his witness. This is his record. It's true. It's accurate. Saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him." Of course, he's speaking about Christ. Speaking about the Messiah. And he goes on, "And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descend and remaining on him, the same he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost." Now again, we can quickly read that. We're all familiar with it, but there's a great deal in that. John is saying that the one who commanded him and commissioned him and sent him, called him in his ministry, the ministry of preparation and heralding, is the same one who spoke to him of another, spoke to him of Christ, the Messiah, and identified to John who it would be. And of course we recognize it would be his cousin. It would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of John, so the Jews at this time understood the term and the significance of baptism in the baptism of John. Now, what was the baptism of John? He called men to what? First of all, to repentance. And repentance, of course, if you repent of something, you have to repent of something. It's repentance from sin. And sin is that which needed to be forgiven. And to turn aside. It had to be, and so John's ministry was a ministry that turned men around, turned them back to God, to forsake self, to forsake sin, to forsake their idol. I've often referred to the reference in Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, where it gives us a very beautiful picture of repentance. When Paul spoke about the power of the gospel in his ministry, that it just didn't come in word only, but it came in power, and it was demonstrated in the lives of those who the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, worked. When they, it says, they turn to God from idols. Repentance is a turning. Turning from sin, a turning from idols, a turning to the living God. It's a change of heart and a change of mind, which is wrought by the power of God's Spirit. And so it speaks because God's a holy God. God's a righteous God. God has given us His law. God has given us His law. Did you read that last week? God has given us His law. You want to know about the law of God and the place that the law of God has in the life of everyone, and then particularly in the life later of the believer, look to the larger catechism. The larger catechism in 90, 91 to 101. So beautifully as it captures the scripture teaching all in one place about the law. That's why we read the law of God. It's not confined to the Old Testament. It's not just confined to a different people who lived in a different time. God's law is the expression of His perfection. And no man will stand before a holy and just God unless he's perfect. Unless he can say that he can fulfill the law of God. Well, the law of God stands, and the Bible tells us, and Paul speaks of it, that it stands as a curse over us when we're unsaved. Because it tells us we're unsaved and we can't perfectly. No one save the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the substitute of the people, who fulfilled the law of God for us and then took the punishment of the curse of the law of God. But the law of God, the standard of God, the perfection of God doesn't cease and never has ceased. So that's why we read the law of God. We're reminded of His standard. And we're reminded that it teaches us of the need and necessity of God's mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we're converted, when we're saved, instead of being a curse over us and a condemnation to us, it becomes a guide for us. A guide for us how we will worship and serve Him. Every one of those commandments from the first to the tenth, including the fourth. Yes, the law of God, we read it. We should memorize it. And we should thank God that He's given to us His standard. You don't even understand sin unless you know the law of God. We've got a problem not outside the church who cares not for God, but we have a problem within the church of Christ because they set aside the law of God. They don't understand the law of God. That's why we're being taught these things. The church has always understood these things rightfully through the years, but those who reject them. Well, that's another subject. So we have to be cleansed. John's ministry was a ministry of baptism, but it was a ministry that emphasized repentance and cleansing. Cleansing. So this baptism was not, it wasn't new to them. All through the Old Testament. Have you ever read the Old Testament? Have you ever read portions of the Old Testament? Have we ever heard sermons on the Old Testament? And all the sacrificial system? And all the ceremonial laws, whether the laws connected with the tabernacle and the temple, there were reasons for those. Not just to say, well, I'm going to give them this law or this. They're all patterns from heaven. They're all given for a reason. And how again and again and again and again Israel was reminded that God's holy. Isaiah has a vision of God in heaven, surrounded by the elect angels that can't even look at God and proclaim that He's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And cleansing. We need cleansing from sin. Now, for just a moment, go over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Quickly, 9:10. Now the author of Hebrews speaks. He's speaking and he's showing the superiority of Christ and the fulfillment of Christ in the Old Testament. And here in chapter 9, a number of times he speaks about baptism. The baptisms of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. He's saying, if you start in verse 9 or verse 8, the Holy Ghost is signifying the way into the holiness of all which was not yet made manifest, was first the tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. That word figure is very important. It's a sign. It's a picture. And then he goes on to speak about some of those signs in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and don't go any further. The word washing. The word washings in the original Greek is the same word to baptize or baptism. So when the Old Testament people thought about the ceremonial or the ritual washing that spoke about cleansing, and they had every day it spoke to them about it. And they were reminded. If they went closer, they went into areas where there were unclean people. If they touched people who had leprosy, if they ate things that weren't dedicated to the Lord, the whole temple, the whole tabernacle had to be cleansed. And had to be cleansed and purified. And it was done, as we'll see, unfolded in Scripture, by blood and water. Again and again. So the Old Testament people, the Jewish people, the apostles, knew right well what baptism was. So that these baptisms, and then we run right through this chapter. Right through this chapter. Look at verse 19, and then again in verse 21. It speaks about those baptisms. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, mixed with water, and the scarlet wool with hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Now we begin to say the method and the manner in which the Old Testament understood baptism and the cleansing and the purification from sin and the sprinkling of both blood and water. Now this is a reference, we don't have time, to Exodus 24, 6-8. Look at verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. The same is understood in the gospel. If you turn back to the gospel of Mark, we had a similar thing when we were studying the gospel of Matthew, but in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, the Lord spoke about the cleansing and the purification of things themselves. Verse 4, it says, and it came to pass, start in verse 3. It says, hearken, Jesus is speaking, behold, there went out a sower to sow. It came to sow, that's the wrong verse, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in 4:4 and it's 7:4. Verse 4, and when they come from the market, speaking of the Jews, the Pharisees, except they wash, they eat not. Now today, with all the germs that are going about, I know my wife is very conscious of that. She can't go out of the house, the first thing she does is say, did you wash your hands? And now you got all these Purells and things you take and people wash. Now they're in the supermarket, you know, they have these things you rub your hands. Germs, that. But this is not speaking about germs. It's speaking about the ceremonial and the ritual cleansing, because God was teaching the Old Testament people about the necessity of the holiness of God, and they were redeemed, and they were separated, and they were cleansed from all that which is unholy. So it says here, and when they come from the market, except they wash. You want to know what that Greek word is? Look it up in the Greek, and it's the same word to baptize. So when the Lord said to baptize, it was like, oh, what's he talking about that? What do you mean by baptism? They understood from the ritual cleansing and purification of the Old Testament. They baptized. It wasn't for sanitation reasons. It was for religious reasons. They eat not. And many other things there be which they receive to hold as the washing of cups. The word is the baptism of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. Actually, the word tables could be translated couches. Couch. Now, we'll find out later on when we look, first of all, at the meaning of baptism. And the significance of baptism, I believe the Bible sets forth to us a manner that baptism is to be carried out. And contrary to our Baptist friends and Baptist believers, we have already seen from the New Testament, as it refers to the Old Testament, baptisms or washings, which were known unto the Jews and practiced for the Jews, none of them were by immersion. They were all by sprinkling. They were all by sprinkling. And the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is represented, of course, in the sprinkling of baptism. And we can go, again, through Scripture. We can go through Exodus. We can go Leviticus 8. We can go Leviticus 16. We can go Numbers 9. Oh, 17, there are all these scriptures. The time is marching on. Time is all these. This is a down payment. This is the beginning. This is the foundation to say what they understood regarding baptism and what baptism would signify. What baptism would signify. Again, there are a lot of other beautiful scriptures. It would signify, it would be a type in the Old Testament of the need of cleansing, the cleansing that comes, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Before I'll close with this last verse in Isaiah 52:13. It speaks of the time that would come, and of course that did come, and you can understand it in light of the Great Commission when the Lord said, go and teach or make disciples, proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel, teach the gospel to all the nations, baptizing them. And Isaiah 52 verse 13 speaks about the time that would come and that has come. So shall he, who is he? Messiah, the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he sprinkle many nations. Not just the people of the Jews, but the new Israel of God. He would sprinkle them with the cleansing of his precious blood. And that he died for our sins, and he rose again for our justification, and he sprinkled us, and our sins, though they were scarlet, they became white.